Scripture reading tonight is from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, which is found on page 489 in the church Bibles. Nehemiah 6, 1 to 16. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you and Jerusalem: 'There is a king in Judah.' Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God.
Thank you, Joe. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Those of you who are regulars will know we've been working through the book of Nehemiah, We're going to take a pause after today's passage and come back to the rest of the book sometime early next term. But before we look at these verses together, shall we just bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many people you've given us in the Bible to teach us how to live. And as we continue to look at one such person tonight, the man Nehemiah, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that we may not only hear, but inwardly I digest and then obey. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it was the great General Booth, I think, who said that in attempting any great work for God, it is first of all impossible, it then becomes difficult, and finally it is done. The point being, of course, that from first to last, there is no stage that you could ever call easy. Now, whether you agree with that assessment or not, if you were to read the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, I think you will see that this was certainly in accord with Nehemiah's experience. His ambition, you'll remember, was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, humanly speaking, this was quite simply a totally impractical dream. I mean, for a start, he was thousands of miles away in Susa, the capital of Persia. And even if he had had the resources for such a journey, the nature of his employment forbade it. For he was a personal servant of the emperor there, a job that offered neither holidays, nor a private jet, or even a company car. So the very idea of him going to Jerusalem to manage the reconstruction of that city was, to all intents and purposes, fanciful in the extreme. And yet we saw, right at the beginning of our series, after 3 months of waiting and praying, suddenly it all seemed to take place. See, the king miraculously not only gave him the necessary leave of absence, he also agreed to provide him with all the necessary material resources to commence this great rebuilding enterprise. Suddenly the idea was no longer an impractical dream. It could be done. But of course, that is not to say it would be easy. And from the initial stages of impossibility back in chapters 1 and 2, from right back in chapter 3 when Nehemiah finally gets the ball rolling, from this point in chapter 3, right through chapters 4 and 5, the opposition really begins to bite. And even today, as we build up towards the verse we've all been waiting for, chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul, in only 52 days. Even here, in the final strait, Nehemiah has once more to handle a particular kind of difficulty, a kind of difficulty that we too are almost certain, I'm sure, to have to face ourselves very often in our lives today. So in these central chapters, that is chapter 2 right through to chapter 6, what we are learning is how to handle the attacks to which we are all very likely to be subject to whenever we take up the work of God. One of the great lessons of the book of Nehemiah is that that work never goes unchallenged. See, whenever God is moving forward, there will always be enemy counter fire. And it reminds us, as Christians involved in God's work, be it in our community or in our colleges, at the office or in our churches, that whenever we face difficulties, it is not necessarily a sign that everything has gone wrong. Indeed, on the contrary, very often the difficulties we face are in fact a sign that God is very much at work and fulfilling his purposes in our lives. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, having got the ball rolling in chapters 2 and 3, we saw, didn't we, some of the difficulties which Nehemiah had to deal with. So first, in chapter 4, came the external attacks on the work. So the enemies of God, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Aram and the Arab and the like, the leaders of the tribe around, began, didn't they, with ridicule and threats. They were going to break down the wall representing the kingdom of God, and they attacked the work in this way. And of course, Jesus himself was likewise attacked, wasn't he? As he died on a cross for us to pay the penalty for our sin, that is our rebellion against God. And in doing so, he, that is Jesus, made it possible for anyone to become, as it were, a brick in that wall. So after chapter 3, chapter 4 was all about the attacks on the wall from the outside. Then chapter 5, which we looked at last week, was all about attacks on the wall from the inside, wasn't it? That is, the problems in the community of God's people, which could have totally destroyed the work, had Nehemiah not, in God's strength, intervened. And again, just as Nehemiah was needed to be the means of salvation to God's people then, so we know that Jesus is the one who brings salvation to people today. Anyway, external attacks on the work from the outside, then internal attacks on the work from the inside. And now finally in chapter 6, we see an even more subtle and dangerous series of attacks, with the emphasis not now so much on the work, but directed firmly at Nehemiah as an individual. And of course, all this is recorded in scripture for us, so that we are not in any way ignorant of the devil's devices and schemes. Now in Nehemiah chapter 6, there are four lines of attack which are taken by the enemy, that they run consecutively, and they form a progression of increasing deception, each attack needing more discernment than the last. And can I say the obvious thing? It is imperative that we learn from each of these so that we do not fall personally under the weight of enemy fire. So four tactics of the enemy then. And the first is in verses 1-4. And it's the tactic of distraction. Look at verses 1-4. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Verse 4, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So here we see four separate attempts by the gang of three, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, to persuade Nehemiah to leave the work and to meet them on the plains of Ono. Distraction. Now, in case you were wondering, the plains of Ono were more than a day's journey north of Jerusalem. They were right at the northwest corner of Nehemiah's territory, next door to Samaria, which was Sanballat's territory, and to Ashdod, which was Philistine territory. So Nehemiah received an invitation to go right next door to enemy territory for a powwow. So at the beginning of chapter 6, we see a sudden change of tack from the enemy. Not now we're going to come and knock down the walls. You see, in verse 1, as we've read, it is clear, isn't it, that the walls have just about been finished. All attempts to sabotage the work itself had failed. So the only hope now is to target Nehemiah himself. And so by appealing to sweet reason, his enemies try to distract him in order to trap him. "Come, let us meet together," they say, "in one of the villages." But Nehemiah spots it as a change of tack and not as a change of heart. Now, of course, it's very important, isn't it, not to be distracted from the Lord's will for our lives. Problem is, we often find ourselves pursuing a different route because on the face of it, the alternatives can be very attractive, can't they? Look again at verse 2. "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages." You know, we can come to some mutually acceptable arrangement, Nehemiah. After all, us governors must stick together, mustn't we? And look how persistent they were in their enticement. Look at verse 4. Four times, we read, they sent that very same message. The question is, how was Nehemiah able to resist this attack? And how did Nehemiah keep himself on track? Well, notice firstly that he exercised sound judgment. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 7. See, there was no doubt in Nehemiah's mind, was there, of his enemy's intentions. Chapter 4, verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward, they were very angry and they all plotted together against Jerusalem. See, Nehemiah knew that with the walls now all but built, the enemy's only chance of stopping the work was to get at and intimidate him, Nehemiah. And so, in verse 2, he uses the common sense that God had given him and discerned that this was a trap. One of my old tutors at Bible college always used to say to me all the time, it's never spiritual to be stupid. It's never spiritual to be stupid. Come, let us meet together in the plains of Ono. Oh no, said Nehemiah. Oh, that's bad, isn't it? See, first of all, Nehemiah uses sound judgment. But more importantly, he had a clear sense of his priorities, didn't he? Look at verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? See, he was too busy to come to their conference. And even if they had been genuinely friendly, nothing was going to distract Nehemiah from what he describes in verse 3 as a great work. So four times he sends them the same uncompromising answer. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Now that's not an easy thing to do, is it? To say that consistently four times against the subtle enticement of distraction. Unless, of course, that you are sure that you are in God's will and you are following God's priorities. See, it's very important if we're going to be effective as Christians that we know what God's priorities are for our lives. I mean, I don't know if you know this, but the Apostle Paul says in his magnificent letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 3, chapter verse 13, that a particular motto characterized his life. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. So he says, this one thing I do. Now, I want to suggest that our lives are so often described, aren't they, by this motto, these many things I intend to have a go at. And that's our problem, isn't it? And yet our lives can have a unity and a cohesion if there is a controlling purpose. So what was the controlling purpose for Nehemiah? Well, he asked this question, didn't he? Will it help to get the wall built? Will it help to get the wall built? Now, of course, the wall that needs to be built in our generation is to get the gospel of Jesus out into all the world, to see people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and being built up into the body of Christ. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to know that that's God's purpose for you. And, you know, that task, both as churches and as individuals, is the plumb line by which we measure whatever we do. See, well, there will always be, won't there, decisions and choices that we each have to make. And in the light of getting the wall built, we continually need to evaluate, don't we, how we're going to spend our evenings, how many we're going to have at home, the leisure and enjoyment we need, how many we're going to be using in direct Christian service, how we're going to spend our time at our weekends, how much involvement with the work of God we're going to allow in our life. I mean, we all have to make these decisions, don't we? The problem is, we often allow circumstances to make these decisions for us. Well, not so for Nehemiah. See, he relied on sound judgment and strategic thinking, and he refused to be distracted from the real task that God had given him to do. And if we don't follow his example, like many Christians today, we will lose sight of our primary objective, to rebuild the wall. And instead, we will find ourselves seduced by complacency and ground down by life in general. And before you know it, our lives will have no real purpose and will be bimbling along like a raft adrift on an ocean, tossed around all over the show, bouncing about all over the place. You know, the reason that so many Christians today actually achieve nothing is because they actually aim at nothing. Well, you know, I'm always struck by Jesus' words. You know, on the night before he died, in John chapter 17, verse 4, you know what he said? He said, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." Wouldn't that be great if you and I could say that too at the end of our lives? Perhaps each of us today should ask ourselves the question, what is it that God wants me to do? How is it that he wants me to be spending my time? Is what I am doing getting the wall built? And if we feel the pressure four times to get together in the villages, then four times we can say, no, I am not going to do it. See, we must never give up on what we know God has called us to do. If you know God has called you to do it, then do it. And don't duck it, because that is his priority for you. Why should the work stop? Well, so often it does, doesn't it? Because we are so easily distracted and diverted. So that's the first line of attack, distraction. What is the second? Well, the second line of attack is in verses 5 to 9, and it's deceit. There are false rumours, deceit. Look at verse 5. Now, in verse 5, the invitation to the plain of Ono is issued a fifth time, but now with a different tactic. Look at verse 5. See, verse 5, it is issued this time in the form of an open or an unsealed letter. Now, that is very, very clever, isn't it? Because the unsealed letter contains malicious rumours about Nehemiah's loyalty to Artaxerxes. You're really wanting to be king in Jerusalem, aren't you? Well, the king is going to hear about it, so we ought to talk together. Now, when you write a letter like that and it's unsealed or open, the reason, of course, for leaving it unsealed is that you want other people to read it. I mean, it's the 5th BC equivalent of leaking a story to the press. See, clearly they wanted this rumour to spread as widely as possible. It's a blatant attempt to destroy Nehemiah's public reputation, and it's very cunningly done. Because not only is Nehemiah accused, but it is assumed in the letter that he's actually guilty of the offence and that he will recognise that he's guilty. And therefore, this is the key, so will anyone else reading it. Very clever, isn't it? So come, let us confer together. Surely we can reach some sort of agreement, Nehemiah. You don't want to lose your job or perhaps even your head, do you? Now, I think it's fair to say that most Christians who take a stand for God and make building the wall their number one priority at some time in their life will know what it is to experience slander and unsubstantiated gossip, as well as all kinds of lies and vicious rumours. Our motives get impugned. Vague accusations are levelled. Other people are talking about it. So-and-so is going to be informed. Geshem, whoever he is, says it's true. And if you've ever been the victim of this kind of attack, you know what a terrible experience it is to go through. Well, let's look at how Nehemiah counters this attack. So notice firstly, he counters this attack in verse 8 by a simple statement of the truth. Look at verse 8. Then I sent him this reply saying, "No such things as you say have been done. You're just inventing them out of your own head." In other words, they're simply a figment of your imagination. That's a splendid verse, isn't it, verse 8? Because the answers to lies always is in the truth. And Nehemiah confronts these wicked lies head on and exposes them for what they really are. So what are we to do when we are wrongly accused? Well, we're to likewise declare the truth and to leave the outcome to God. And that requires faith, doesn't it? But if we can demonstrate that faith, and if we can put our trust in God, the promise is that God will always see us through what will be a very difficult experience at the time. See, look at verse 9. The enemy tactic is to weaken us through fear. Look at verse 9. Fear of what will happen to us. Fear of what others might think of us. But Nehemiah put his trust in God and he prayed, verse 9, O God, strengthen now my hand. See, he prays to God to intervene in the situation and God can do it. Now, he won't always airlift us out of the situation, but he will give us the spiritual energy and the physical strength to persevere if we have faith and put our trust in him. Remember, his resources are renewed morning by morning. They are inexhaustible and we can never be overdrawn on his account. Verse 9. O God, strengthen now my hand. Maybe that's a prayer that someone here tonight has got to be praying. So you see, false rumours have to be met with prayer and with determination, a daily dependence on God to strengthen our hand and to see us through. Firstly, then, distraction. Secondly, deceit. And thirdly, the third attack on Nehemiah was deception. Deception through false prophets. Look at verses 10 through 16. Now, this attack is probably even more subtle and even more clever than the two attacks before. Look at verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up in his home, he said, come, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the temple doors, for men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. Now, we know from what Nehemiah says a little bit later on in verse 12, that this fellow Shemaiah was a prophet, that is, one who claimed to speak directly from the Lord. Now, we don't know why Nehemiah went to him, whether perhaps he'd been summoned, or even if he went along to consult him. But it seems that his being shut up in his house was all part of the plan. See, it wasn't uncommon for prophets to reenact their own prophecy to add authenticity and effect. The prophet Ezekiel, for one, is one such in the Old Testament who we see did this kind of thing rather a lot. But as Nehemiah realizes a little later on, Shemaiah was in the pay of the enemy. And there are, aren't there, plenty today who claim to speak from the Lord. So they'll tell you with confidence, the Lord has said this to me. God has given me this picture or this vision. I feel led that we should do this or that. With the implication, of course, that if you don't agree or if you don't quite see it the way that they do, then you're the unspiritual one. Do you ever find yourself put in that situation? In other words, God has said this to me, and if you don't agree, then there's something wrong with you, you know. Well, if Nehemiah 6 is anything to go by, just because someone has said God has said it doesn't mean necessarily that God has actually said it. See, we live, don't we, in a generation where religious fashions come one after the other, each claiming divine authority. And sometimes we Christians can get sucked into doing or believing the most stupid of things because we don't want to be seen to be unspiritual. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be open to what God is doing or saying. But what Nehemiah 6 teaches us is that at times we ought to be much, much more discerning. See, Nehemiah had the discernment to see what was happening. And in this particular case, for two reasons. See, notice, first of all, that here was this prophet who was insisting that God had said, run away and hide. Yet Nehemiah knew that this was inconsistent with what God had already called him to be and to do. Hence he replies in verse 11, should a man such as I flee, verse 11, should a man such as I go into the temple to save his life, I will not go. You see, God does not speak with forked tongue. And if he has revealed something to us by his word, he is totally consistent and his nature is unchanging. So first of all, this message was inconsistent with what God had already revealed about himself and his will in his word. That's the first reason Nehemiah smelt a rat. Now the other reason, of course, is not altogether obvious. But in verse 11, if you look carefully, you will see what Shemaiah is trying to get Nehemiah to do is to sin. Look at verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid, act in this way and sin. It says it there explicitly, so that they could give me an evil name and discredit me. See, Nehemiah was a layman, so according to the law of God, he wasn't allowed into the special sanctuary of the temple. And again, we need to be so alert, don't we? But God never contradicts himself. See, the Spirit of God is always a spirit of truth. And frankly, if we ever come across anything that is claimed in God's name, which is contrary or in addition to the word of God, regardless of who claims it and how often it is claimed, then we ought to have the courage to say, as Nehemiah did, this is wrong. And we may need to say it not only to Shemaiah, look at verse 14, but also to Noadiah and all the rest of the false prophets who give the impression that they speak the truth but are actually on the wrong side. You see, the Bible warns us that there are hundreds of false prophets out there, wolves in sheep's clothing. They're even in our churches and right under our noses. And we need to be on our guard, don't we? The New Testament constantly warns us, do not be deceived. Distraction, deceit, deception. And then finally, there is a fourth attack, isn't it? And it appears almost as a postscript in verse 17. I mean, look at verse 17, and here we see, don't we, downright treachery. Downright treachery, and it comes, surprise, surprise, even from within the people of God. Look at verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Verse 19, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, and they reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Very quickly then, downright treachery from within the people of God. See, it soon became apparent as time went on that there were even those within the Jewish community who were actually in sympathy with the other side. And they kept Tobiah and his allies informed of Nehemiah's moves. And Tobiah in turn used that intelligence to try and intimidate Nehemiah himself. You see, according to the book of Nehemiah, we need to be careful. We need to beware. We need always to be on our guard, because even within the church, there are those, aren't there, who are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my Bible teachers, again, at college, used to warn me that some of the devil's best disciples preach in churches every Sunday. Savage wolves, loyal to the enemy. So then four attacks, four devastating devices that the enemies will use on anyone who seeks to build the wall, that is to be engaged in the work of building up God's kingdom. There will be distraction, there will be deceit, there may even be deception and downright treachery. But press on. It will be tough. It will be hard, but be encouraged. Look at verse 15. The war was finished on the 25th of the month of Elul in only 52 days. See, if we keep going, if we persevere despite the distractions, despite the deceit, despite the deception, despite the downright treachery, look at the great climax in verse 16. Our enemies will hear and be afraid, and amazing things will be accomplished with the help of our God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that if you are in a work, nothing ultimately can hinder or stop it. That if you are in our lives, we have the potential for victory, whatever the struggle and whatever the opposition. Lord, reassure us of these solid facts, we pray. And as we prepare to face tomorrow, strengthen now our hands. Help us to get our priorities sorted. And above all things, help us to be discerning about who you are, about who your servants are, about what you have done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.